Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. The three visitors. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, Quick, get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, Yes, you did laugh.
Let's pray. Again, Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful gift you've given us, the Bible, your word, the Holy Scriptures. Thank you that you speak to us through the Bible. And we pray that you'd help us to hear your voice this morning. And we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit the wonderful miracle of salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Strong is beautiful. Strong is beautiful. And that's what Ellie Goulding says. Anyway, some of you will know who Ellie Goulding is. She's a well-known contemporary singer. But she's also the face of Pantene hair products. And that's what she says on the advert. Strong is beautiful. And as she's saying this, she's hitting a punch bag. Hair flying everywhere, of course. Lovely blonde hair flying everywhere. She's hitting this punch bag, smacking some drums really, really hard. Strong is beautiful. I believe in strong. Strong is not just about how hard you hit. Strong is pushing yourself to your limit and then realizing you have no limit. Strong is bending and not breaking. Strong is something that comes from the inside where it counts for you and your hair. Because when you're strong on the inside, you can do anything. And that's a beautiful thing. Strong is beautiful. It's as true for your hair as it is in life. Strong hair can handle anything. Strong is beautiful. Well, she's talking about hair, of course. Strong is beautiful. But it's a phrase, as they say in the advert, that sums up the way that society thinks about everything. Strong is beautiful. The Bible says the opposite. Weak is beautiful. Weak is beautiful. And that's what our Bible text for the year tells us. Every year we choose a text from the Bible just to focus on, to memorize here at Park Street. And I don't know whether that's going to come up on the screen, our text for the year this year, Dave, but if not, I can read it for you. Well, yes, it is. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And in recent weeks here, we've been seeing that verse in its context of the letter of 2 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth. But one of the things that I'd like to do from time to time throughout 2017 is to see how that is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. Could you just maybe knock that one off, please, for the time being? My power is made perfect in weakness. So we're going to see today that this is true. It's a theme running through the Bible. And we're going to start at the beginning. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to go to the beginning. We'll come to Genesis 18 in a moment or two. But let's go to Genesis chapter 1, the very, very start of the Bible. And it begins with these words, famous words. Genesis 1, verse 1, on page 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was God in the beginning, and he created everything out of nothing. He spoke, and it all came into being from nothing. And as you read Genesis 1, you see that God creates different things. And the pinnacle of the creation, he creates human beings. He makes people for relationship with himself and to rule the world under him. That's what human beings are created for relationship with God and to rule the world under him. And if you just turn the page, you will see verse 28, the sentence with the 28 next to it, that God blessed the people he made. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So God's plan from the beginning was to have a perfect world filled with people who belong to him. Then we read how God places the people he made in the Garden of Eden, the Garden Paradise. It's absolutely perfect. At the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, we see this beautiful place. These beautiful people, God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's blessing, enjoying relationship with God and relationship with each other. And it's a wonderful picture. However, it doesn't last long, for Genesis 3, the third chapter in the Bible, we read how it all goes wrong. Adam and Eve go against God, they listen to the serpent, who is Satan, God's enemy, as he tempts them, they refuse to obey God, and so they bring God's judgment on themselves and on the world. And from that moment on, the world is under God's curse. It's a cursed world. It's a place of sin, of rebellion against God, of wickedness, of great hardship, of great trouble, pain, and sadness. That's the way things are today. And in punishment for their sin, the man and the woman are driven away from the glory of God's presence and the beauty of the garden. And their heaven on earth, because it was heaven on earth, their heaven on earth is no more. At least not until God will bring heaven back to earth. And that's what he's promised to do, and that's the plan. And the rest of the Bible is about that plan coming true. And it begins with a promise. So if we could, I can maybe put that up, can I? There you go, Genesis 3:15. Oh, what happened there? Are you pressing it and I'm pressing it, Dave? Yeah, we're both pressing it. Okay. Genesis 3:15, here's the promise. Speaking to the serpent, as he curses the serpent, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So what God is telling us there, what he's telling the people there, he's going to put things right. God will do this great miracle through Eve's own descendant, through her offspring, or her seed. And this offspring, this person, will suffer at Satan's hand, but the offspring of the woman will win. So that's what we're being told. So right at the beginning of the Bible, God is saying, you've got to pin your hopes on the birth of a child. That's what he's saying. You pin your hopes of a better world, of a world made new, of a perfect world, on the birth of a child. God is going to undo the mess that we've brought on ourselves. And so from this time on, Genesis 3, the Bible gives very careful and hopeful attention to Eve's children. Who is this person going to be? Who is this Savior, this one who defeats Satan, this serpent crusher, going to be? And as we turn the pages of the Bible, these early chapters, Genesis 4 to 11, make pretty bleak reading. Apart from a handful of exceptions, most people in the world reject God. They don't want to obey him. They don't want to love him. And even after the flood, when God washes the world clean and starts again with Noah, people continue in their rebellious fight against God's rule. And you're thinking, well, what about the promise? And you wouldn't blame God if he didn't wash his hands of the whole thing. But God doesn't. Miraculously, wonderfully, he doesn't. He doesn't abandon his creation. He doesn't abandon his plan. And he begins again in Genesis 12 with a man called Abram. So just flick over the pages to Genesis 12. It's on page 13 of the church Bibles. And Genesis 12, big number 12 there at the bottom. God appears to Abraham and he says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And then here's the promise. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Blessing is the opposite of curse. So what God is saying there is, I'm going to put the world right. It's gone wrong. That was man's doing, humanity's doing. But I'm going to put it right, and that will be my doing. I will restore my world to be a perfect paradise again. And I'm going to fill it. I'm going to fill it with people who love me and obey me. And I'm going to do it through you, Abram. I'm going to start with you. So that's the promise. The problem with the promise is it's impossible. So if you just have a look to chapter 11, verse 30. So just a little bit up. That sentence with the 30 next to it. This is what we read about Sarai, Abram's wife. Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Now, that's not where we'd start with a plan to fill the world with people, is it? That's not where I'd start. That's probably not where you'd start either. We'd start with a fertile woman. We'd start with strength, but God starts with weakness. He starts with infertility. He starts with barrenness. He starts with nothing. And the years pass and no son appears. God keeps repeating his promise of a people too numerous to count coming from Abram, but no son. And we come to Genesis 17. So we're nearly at Genesis 18, which Gary read for us, but Genesis 17, page 17. Verse 1, at the start, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I'm God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham falls face down, and God says, verse 4, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." So in line with God's promise, and as a sign of God's commitment to keep it, he gives Abraham a new name, Abraham, which means father of many. God also said to Abraham, if you look at verse 15, "As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." And verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? People lived a lot longer then than they do now. But even so, the Bible makes it very clear that as far as children were concerned, Abraham was as good as dead. He's way past it. 100 years old. He's just received his telegram from the Queen, or is about to receive it. And Sarah, she's past it as well. She's had a free bus pass for 30 years now. But remember that Sarah, she's not just past it. She's not just post-menopause. She's never been able to have children. She's been barren from the start. So you've got an impossible impossibility there, a double impossibility. The idea that this couple could have a child wasn't just improbable, it was totally impossible. But that's what God promises this old man. Let's continue verse 19 of chapter 17. God says, yes, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Verse 21, as for Isaac, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. And chapter 18, which Gary read for us, tells of another visit by God to Abraham. And this is God's promise to him. Again, in this chapter, just turn the page to verse 10. One of these three visitors, obviously one of them is God. Maybe two of them are angels, but one of them is definitely God. And says to Abraham, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. You get the message. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There's the question. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obvious. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Answer, no. The Lord is all-powerful. Nothing's too hard for him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did he create it out of? Nothing. Sarah is old. She's way past the ability to have children. She's barren. But this God is the one who created life out of nothing. So nothing is too hard for him. Of course he can give Abraham and Sarah a child from their own bodies. Fast forward. We want to know how this turns out, don't we? Let's fast forward to a year later. Chapter 21. It's over the page. Wonderful words. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And Isaac means laughter. Now, the question is, why does God do it this way? God's plan is to fill the whole world with countless people who love him and obey him. Why begin with a couple who can't have children? Why use an infertile woman? Why not choose someone who's fertile? And why wait as well? Why wait until both are past it biologically? Unable to have children. Why make it impossible? And the answer is this, is to make it absolutely clear that the birth of this baby and the outworking of God's rescue plan is all down to God. All down to God and not down to us. He's done it. He's made it happen. And it's got nothing to do with Abraham, and it's got nothing to do with Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah need to learn this. And we need to learn this as well. And God continues so that we do learn it, grasp it, hopefully. He continues to repeat the pattern for us throughout the storyline of the Bible. So Isaac grows up, and God arranges things for him to marry a woman called Rebecca. Now here's the thing about Rebecca. She's infertile. She's barren. She can't have children. But God opens her womb and she gives birth to twins, one of whom is Jacob, the founder of Israel. Jacob's wife, well, one of them, he had two wives, it's not a good idea, doesn't work very well, but one of them, Rachel, here's the thing about Rachel, she was barren. She was infertile, she couldn't have children, but God opened her womb so that she could have children, and she becomes the mother of Joseph, the savior of Israel. Then as we move on in the Bible, in Judges 13, we meet an obscure couple called Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. She is barren. They've not been able to have children. But an angel visits her and says, you're going to have a son. And he will begin the deliverance of his people, Israel, from the Philistines, their enemies. And sure enough, she gives birth to Samson, the deliverer of Israel. And then in 1 Samuel 1, there's Hannah. Hannah was barren. She couldn't have children. The Lord, we're told, had closed her womb. And we read of her great pain and great distress. And Hannah prays for a child, and the Lord opens her womb, and she and her husband have a son, Samuel. Samuel, a great prophet, and God's instrument in providing a king for Israel. And Hannah, in response to God's goodness and this great miracle, she interprets her story herself in a wonderful song of praise. Maybe some of you will know this. 1 Samuel 2, this great song of praise to God, and it reminds us of who God is and what he's like and how he works. But the heart of what Hannah says is this. Yeah, that's what she says. It's not by strength that one prevails. It's not by strength that one prevails. That's her experience of God, the incomparable God, the one who makes the strong weak and who makes the weak strong. That's Hannah's experience of God. Her helplessness was not a barrier to God's work. Her total incapacity, her weakness, her infertility was what God used for his next powerful act. His power was clearly displayed in her weakness. And that's how so many of the new chapters and new developments of God's master plan to save the world begin. They begin with weakness, with helplessness, with nothing. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when God comes to fulfill his promise of a savior, that serpent crusher, that savior of the world, we shouldn't be surprised that it begins in exactly the same way. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, and if you're interested in Christianity and what it's all about, we've got free gospels that we love to give out. Gospel is the account of Jesus' life, and here's Luke's gospel. We've got some in the foyer. But Luke's gospel begins with a couple called Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the thing about Elizabeth is she's barren. She can't have children. And she's old. And this is what happens. An angel appears to Zechariah, her husband, and says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John." And he says he's going to get people ready for the arrival of the Lord. The Lord's coming. God's coming to save his people, and he's going to get people ready for his arrival. And Zechariah is incredulous, and he says, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years." And sure enough, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. She declares the undeniable truth. "The Lord has done this for me. Only God could do this. The Lord has done this for me." And then, as we read on, we read that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sends another angel to another woman with news of another miracle birth that's going to happen. It's the same angel, actually. But another miracle birth that's going to happen, only this time the birth is not going to come from a barren woman, but from a virgin. A virgin teenager. Not a barren woman well on in years, but a young teenage girl who is a virgin. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, that mass people, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be," Mary asked, "since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Nothing is impossible with God. And so the promised child was born, and the pattern of God showing strength through weak things continues. The King of Kings is born in a shed and laid in a manger. And at the end of his life on earth, he is nailed to a cross and laid in a borrowed tomb, dying that shameful death. But here's the thing, it was through that weak death that he powerfully won. through that weak and shameful death that he won the victory over Satan, and he won people back for God. Through his death, he saved the world by dying for the sins of the world. It's through his death that he gives life to people. And Luke's gospel, it finishes in a very similar place to where it began. It began with these angels announcing the presence of life, where humanly speaking life is impossible, in the womb of an infertile woman and in the womb of a woman who is a virgin. And we finish Luke's gospel with angels announcing the presence of life in a place where you just don't expect it, a tomb. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. So Jesus, the crucified one, has been raised to eternal glory. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus, the crucified one, now the risen one, is ruling today in heaven at God's right hand on high. And the message, his message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, is being preached where? Throughout the whole world. And he is saving and gathering people into his kingdom. And the Bible says that he's going to come back. He will return in power. And he will create a new world. And he will fill it with his saved people. And we get a glimpse of this glorious future to where the world is heading. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the Apostle John is given this vision by Jesus. And this is what he sees in John chapter 7. He says, I saw a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. A world full of people saved and changed by Jesus. It's a perfect world. God's perfect paradise restored, God and people back together again. No sin, no death, no tears, no pain. God's plan powerfully accomplished, just as he said, through weakness. It's all been done through the Lamb. The Lamb is a weak animal. And Jesus is the Lamb who sacrificed himself to make all this possible. God's power displayed perfectly in weakness. That's what God has promised. That's where it's all heading. This wonderful day of a world filled with God's people. And nothing is impossible with God. Doesn't seem likely at the minute, does it, as you look out? World full of pain and tears. We experience that. A world perfect with God and people back together again. But that's what God has promised. And he always keeps his promises. And nothing is impossible with him. So as we finish, in Genesis 3:15, that promise of a child who will crush the serpent's head, God teaches us to set our hopes on the birth of a child. And he then repeatedly makes the birth of that child humanly impossible. And he does that to tell us something about rescue, about his salvation. He has come to save us not through what we do, but through what he does. Isaac is brought to birth miraculously by God's promise, by God's spirit, by his word. God brings new life from a woman who is practically dead. It doesn't happen with human effort. God does the impossible. And the Bible is clear. That's why I read those words from Ephesians 2 at the beginning. The Bible tells us that we cannot make ourselves a Christian because we are spiritually dead by nature. We're dead, we're barren. And what can a dead person do? Nothing. There's no chance for us. It's impossible for us to know God. But God does the impossible. He acts by his promise, by his word and his spirit. And he takes our dead souls and he brings us to life, to new birth. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. For you to become a Christian is impossible. You cannot do it yourself. Despite what Ellie Goulding says, you can do anything. No, you can't. You cannot save yourself. For you to become a Christian, that's going to take a miracle. You can't do that. Like the miracle of Isaac. But God is powerful to do it. And that's why the way we become a Christian is by prayer. That's by asking God to save us. Asking God to do the impossible. God, I cannot save myself. I need you to do it. Please do it. Please have mercy on me. Jesus has done all the work for me. He lived a perfect life. He died my death. And he's risen again. Please save me because of what he's done. Bring me to new birth. And if you pray that and you mean it, then God will do that. And I urge you, if you're not yet a Christian, to do that. But if you are a Christian, then remember, this is really important, that you're only a Christian because God made you a Christian. And nothing to do with yourself. What was impossible for us, God has done. And he's done it to glorify himself and to humble us. We can't take the credit, and we shouldn't take the credit. We are miracle children. We were dead to God, but God made us alive by the power of the gospel, by his word and his spirit. Isn't he wonderful that he should do the impossible for me? Now, all parents think their children are miracles, don't they? And I'm sure Jack and Rachel and Bod and Hannah think that about Lois and Daisy and their other children as well. But imagine what Abraham and Sarah felt like as they looked at Isaac each day. Imagine that. Imagine as they looked at him in his cot, crawling around, then playing with his mates, and then working in the fields. They'd be saying, wow, what a miracle. He really was a miracle. And that's how we should think of ourselves and other Christians, if we're Christian. Each day we should remind ourselves what God has done for us. Becoming a Christian was not an easy thing. It wasn't a difficult thing. It was an impossible thing. Absolutely impossible. But God has worked a miracle in you. And so we say, God is amazing. God, you're amazing. Jesus, you're amazing that you should do that. And actually, those people who fill that new creation, God saved and transformed people, that's what they're going to be saying all the time to God. God, you did it. You're amazing. So that vision that John gets in Revelation 7, that great multitude of people that no one could count, this is what they're crying out in a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God, you did it. You did it, Jesus. And all the praise and all the glory and all the honor goes to you. Amen.